If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn together to the book of Colossians, right? We've been going through these 95 verses that Paul writes to the church at Colossae, and we are in chapter 1. We've been kind of parked in this section of Scripture where Paul is reminding the church at Colossae that is beginning to question who Jesus is. The title of our series is Course Correction, because the church at Colossae was starting to get a little off course on their understanding as to who Jesus was. And so Paul writes a letter to the church at Colossae, and we're in this section of Scripture where Paul is declaring that Jesus Christ is very God of very God. And so for the last time in this section, we're going to read through this text together. Verse 15, look at it with me. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him, and all things were created for him. And he is before all things. And in him, I love this, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. This section, as I mentioned, primarily sets the tone for who Jesus is. He's writing to this church that is about 5 years old. It is started by a gentleman by the name of Epaphras, and they are beginning to be influenced by Gnostic teachers that were beginning to confuse the theology that they had come to embrace, namely Christianity, Jesus being God. And Paul addresses and answers any questions with this section of Scripture as to who Jesus is. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the visible of the invisible God. Everything we want to know about God is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn of all creation. Speaking of his preeminence, he is over and above, he is supreme over all that is created, and he is the creator of all things. We see that Jesus is the one who is set in motion all that exists. He is the creator of all things. Paul reminds us that Jesus is eternal. Not only is he the creator of all things, but he existed before all things. There was never a time where Jesus didn't exist. He is not someone who just came into being in a little town called Bethlehem. Jesus always was, always is, and always will be. Jesus is the one, the source, who holds all things together. As we looked at, we saw that he is the head of the church. And as we looked at last week, he is the firstborn of the dead. Speaking of the resurrection, which provided the assurance that we too would be resurrected at the end of time, and that the plan of God would come into full fruition. What is the plan of God? That we are forever in the presence of God, that it brings back the original design that man and woman walked with God in the cool of the day. That's what awaits the child of God, by the way. That's our hope. That's our future. That's our destination, to be in the presence of God forever and ever and ever. And as we approach verse 19, we see that Paul escalates the comment he made in verse 15, where he says that he is the image of the invisible God. He brings it to another level in verse 19. He says, for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. For in Jesus, in him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Now that sounds very poetic. That sounds very theological to you and to me. It sounds so right and so great. But to those listening that day, to those who were walking in at the church of Colossae, who were influenced by the Gnostic teaching of that day, Paul's choice of wording here is very, very strategic. This word translated fullness, for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In this passage, he uses the Greek word pleroma. Pleroma. Everybody say pleroma. right? It's kind of like Play-Doh, but play Roma, right? So play Roma in the Greek is what we translate the fullness of God. And that word meant something to those who were being deceived by the false teachers of their day. The word pleroma was a technical term in the vocabulary of the false Gnostic teachers. And it meant the divine power, and the sum total of all divine power and attributes. In other words, in this Gnostic community, they believed that divine power existed in many created things, in angels, in gods, in all kinds of beings. And so they taught that each of these beings had a degree of divine power. And they said, and if you were to pull together the sum total of all of the divine power from each of these created beings, that word that they used to define the sum total of that divine power is this word, pleroma. How many were into like Super Friends when you were kids? Come on, be honest with me. Thank you, right? I wasn't one of those comic book geeks, but I did watch Super Friends, right? And I remember there being times where the Super Friends would get together and they'd kind of combine and they would pull all their power together, right? And that would become an entity all by itself. Well, that is what pleroma is. In Gnostic teaching, it is the sum total of all the divine strength and attributes of these beings that they believed held divine ability and divine strength. And what I love here is what Paul is saying, using their own terminology, he points out that it pleased God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit to have the pleroma, the fullness of God expressed in the and to dwell in the person of Jesus Christ. See, we look at this idea of the fullness of God, and yeah, that means something to us. But when you take a step back and recognize what it meant to them, we understand what it meant in that culture, in that society, in that vocabulary, it brings it to another whole level. The pleroma, the full divine attributes of God, pleased the Father to have it dwell in the Son. And it did so without taking away any deity from God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. It didn't make God the Father or God the Spirit any less God. But it pleased God that all of the Godhead was expressed through the Son. I'm sorry, somebody needs to shout amen. That's incredible. Do you realize that the one who walked the earth expressed the fullness of the Godhead? And it says it pleased God. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. To dwell. It's another significant term that's used here. The word dwell means much more than just merely reside. It means to take up residence permanently. It means to be at home permanently. In other words, it wasn't something that Jesus possessed for a certain period of time. It wasn't something that kind of came upon him at the cross or when he walked the dusty roads of Galilee or was born in Bethlehem. It was a power that he always had. It was always at home in him permanently. It pleased God that the fullness of God resided permanently in Jesus Christ. What this is communicating is that Jesus, who is eternal, Jesus who is immutable, which means he does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has always been the person of the Godhead that fully represents the image of God. And here's why that was so important to the readers in the church of Colossae, and indeed to each and every one of us here today. The Father would not permanently give his pleroma, his fullness, to some created being, which is what they were saying Jesus was at the time. The fact that it pleased the Father to have his fullness in Christ is proof that Jesus is God. It was the climax of what he had been saying all along in this section. He is the image of the invisible God. He is supreme. He is preeminent. He is the creator of all things. He is eternal. He holds all things together. He is the head of the church. He is the firstborn of the dead. And the Father was pleased to have all of his fullness revealed in the Son. He is the sum total of all that the Godhead is, without removing the distinct nature of the Father and the Spirit. Verse 15 through 19 are so rich in communicating the person and nature of Christ that Paul removes all doubt as to the deity of Jesus Christ. When those Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking at your door and they declare that Jesus was just a God, you need to bring them right over here to the book of Colossians. He is very God of very God. He did not come into being. He always is, always was, and always will be. That's the what. Paul presents the truth for a very specific reason. The what as to who Jesus is. And it wasn't just to reveal the person of Jesus, but also to reveal the credibility and the capability of Jesus. He gives them the what, and now he's begun to bring us the so what. Here's why this is so significant. Here's why this is so important. Because Jesus is God, he's able to do what no created being is capable of doing, and that is to reconcile sinners to a holy God. That's the so what. That's why Paul is spending so much time revealing the person and nature of Jesus, so we'd understand the credibility of Jesus, we understand the capability of Jesus, and that being the only one who is capable of reconciling man back to God. The title of my message is exactly that. Jesus, our reconciler. Jesus, our reconciler. Because that's exactly what Jesus does. And what we see in this section of scripture, we see Paul is about to turn a corner in his emphasis. He's declared who Jesus is. Now he will demonstrate what Jesus is. And only what Jesus is capable of doing. He is the only one capable of reconciling man back to God. Look with me at verse 20, 19 and 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Verse 20 has been a source of confusion for many people, because if you isolate it all by itself away from the other teachings of Scripture, it could appear to suggest that this is speaking of the salvation of everything and everybody, even those who reject Jesus Christ. Such teaching is what is known as universalism, the idea that everyone will be saved and spend eternity in heaven with Jesus. And while that sounds nice, in this politically correct culture in which we live, it is contrary to the teachings of Jesus and contrary to the teachings of the Scripture altogether. The exclusivity of the gospel message is what distinguishes it from many of the false teachings of our day. The problem that people have with Jesus is not the fact that he loved people. It's not the fact that he did miracles. It's not the fact that he existed. That wasn't the part that people have a problem with. The part they have a problem with is when Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father but by me. There is no other way. Jesus said in John chapter 3 and verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. And the wrath of God abides upon him. Those are hard words. Those are not very politically correct in our culture today. I understand the impact of what that's saying here, because really ultimately what that's saying is, if you don't embrace Jesus Christ as God, there is no way you can ever be reconciled with God. Romans tells us the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is making it clear as to who Jesus is, so that they can embrace what Jesus is capable of doing, and that is converting people who are spiritually dead into people who are spiritually alive. People who are under the wrath of God into becoming the children of God. Amen. That's incredible. That's the good news of the gospel. The clear teaching on hell in the scripture is unquestionable. And interestingly, Jesus spoke more about hell than all of the other biblical writers combined. That's interesting. How many know Jesus has something to say about hell? In fact, Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. If you do a little research, a little study of your own, you see that 13% of Jesus' teachings are about judgment and hell. And more than half of the parables that Jesus taught deal with the same topic, referring to God's eternal punishment for sinners. And I know that's uncomfortable to hear, but it's a reality that cannot be ignored. And you see, Jesus, who created hell for the devil and his angels, created a way for you and I to never have to go there. There's a reason why Jesus was emphatic about his teaching about hell. And it wasn't to condemn people. It wasn't to judge people. It wasn't made to make people feel inadequate. It was to set people free from the bondage of hell to experience life in his name. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, that's as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all would come to eternal life. Oftentimes messages like this are heard and they think, oh, the boy pastor's got an attitude today. Or you know what, here you know, this Christianity thing, it's all about hellfire and brimstone. No, man, that you're missing the point of the message. The point of the message is not the hellfire and brimstone. The point of the message is escape from the hellfire and brimstone. That's not where Jesus wants you to go. That's not the destination that Jesus has for you and for me. Man was not designed to go to hell. But because of sin, and because God is holy and cannot have sin in his presence, man's destination is separation from God in hell because we were born in sin. Thankfully, it doesn't end there, does it? But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's the greatest love story that has happened since creation. For God, John writes, did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's why Christ came, not to condemn it, not to condemn you, but to save you. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Scripture says that the road to heaven is very narrow and very few will enter into it. The road to hell is very wide and many, many will find it. Why? Because man today has their own plan of salvation. Man does not want to see themselves on the receiving end of the wrath of God because we have our sinners. Man does not want to see the fact that we need to repent of our sins and recklessly abandon ourselves to Jesus Christ. They'd rather work their way into heaven. They'd rather be good people and more. And listen, here's the problem. It's just not good enough. You might be good. You probably are better than me. But you're not good enough. If we were able to earn our way into heaven, Jesus would have never had to come. But he came so that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And I'm not looking to turn this into a sermon on hell, but and that's for another day. We're gonna go there. But I bring that to negate the notion in verse 20 that all men are gonna be saved regardless of what they believe. Listen, God does not save a man based on their intentions. There is salvation in no other. The Lord Jesus Christ. And to suggest that all men are saved regardless of what they do with Jesus, you just have to throw out a very, very large portion of the Word of God and just not willing to do that. So what is Paul saying then to the Colossian church? What is he saying when he says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross? What then is he referring to here? Our understanding of this is directly connected to our understanding that nothing that we see in people or the world around us is as it was designed to be. Nothing that we see in people or the world around us is as it was designed to be. When sin entered into the world, it brought forth death and it marred God's original design. That's what sin does. Sin destroys things. Sin impacts people and their way of viewing the world and God and themselves. That's what sin does. The second law of thermodynamics is that everything is breaking down and decaying over time. Why? Is that how God designed it? Of course not. It is the direct result of sin. That's the way it is. But that's not the way it was designed to be. Our world is breaking down, folks. My heart grieves over the loss of life in Dallas, in Orlando. What's going on in Minnesota and Ferguson, our country. Indeed, our world is in chaos. It's not the way God designed for it to be. It's not the way God set in motion his creation. We live in a time where people are very fearful. And can I tell you, people who are fearful and insecure react in anger because they don't know what to do. They don't feel safe. They don't feel secure in their future. And we have a country right now, indeed a world right now, that is not feeling very secure and safe in their culture and in their freedom. And what it's bringing out of them is anger and fear and all kinds of stuff. Where does it stem from? It stems from the sin in the world today. And I don't mean to brush it all off with just Christianese, but we need to recognize that things are not as they were designed to be. And this is a time for the church to respond appropriately. This is a time for the church to not get on the bandwagon of all of the hate and anger and fear and greed and everything else going on in the world around us. Now is the time for the church to recognize that God is sovereign over all of these things, and we need to respond in love. We need to respond in peace. We need to respond with a sense of awareness that God is in control. And don't let the hate, listen, some media stuff, you need to turn it off. If you find yourself getting angry over people you don't know, you've gone too far. You need to pray for them. You're only hearing, and I'm only hearing half the story, folks. And if we're not directly in a place to know all that's gone on, we need to just take a step back and reach out to the one who does and look to see how we might manifest the love of Jesus Christ to people who are hurting during this time. So many lives devastated. I think of the families of the countless people, and I think, oh God, send the church. Let the church be the church to them. This is the time where do you realize that with all the chaos in the world, it's the church's finest hour? This is the time for the church to rise to the top and start showing and manifesting the love of Jesus to the world around us. Don't hide. Don't run away. Don't pack your bags. Don't be fearful and buying all your guns and hiding your food. I don't see that anywhere in the scripture. We're to go to the world, not run from them. It's the church's finest hour. Because it's becoming very clear in the world around us that things are not running the way that they were designed to run. And this is the time for the church to demonstrate the love of Christ. But here's the deal. The The blood of Jesus, as Paul says here in verse 20, is what reconciles, is what brings back into order that which is impacted by the chaos that stems from the sin in the world around us. That's what he's talking about here. Now, for those who place their trust in Jesus, obviously this passage is certainly referring to eternal salvation, because the reconciliation that only Jesus can bring results in peace between God and those who by faith embrace the Son. So certainly it's referring to that. I love to consider Isaiah's words that we oftentimes refer to at Christmas time. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father," and here it is, "The Prince of Peace." Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it. Isaiah is looking down the road and seeing one is coming that we will recognize is the Prince of Peace, the one who's going to come and bring order to our chaos. He's going to bring life to death. He's going to bring hope to the hopeless. And he is going to reconcile all things, bring back into order that which has been devastated by sin, by the blood of his cross. And for those of us who put their trust in Jesus Christ, we have begun to experience that already in the fact that we have been reconciled by God, to God, by the blood of Jesus Christ. But there's coming a day where that will continue to manifest itself, where Jesus is going to establish his peace over all that exists. And at that time, all things will be reconciled by the blood of his cross. The means by which this peace will be established is the blood of Jesus Christ. The one who has made this possible is the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom Paul writes to the church at Philippi, "Therefore God has exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, to the glory of God the Father." There is going to be a time, Paul writes, where everyone, whether they have accepted Christ on this earth or rejected him, there will be a time for them and Satan and every demon from hell that is going to bow the knee and recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He is going to reconcile. He's going to bring back into order even their perspective as to who Jesus really is. He reconciles all things. And here's the deal. We can bow now, while there's still time, or we can bow later, where it's too late. We can bow now and receive life, or we can bow later and receive wrath. Paul is demonstrating that there is only one capable of bringing life to a death situation, of bringing hope to the hopeless, of giving purpose to the one that lacks purpose. And we live in a day where people, they lack purpose. They don't feel like there's any significance to their life. Jesus said, "I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly." But unless we get a hold of Jesus, unless that Christ is center of our life, we will constantly be striving to have more and more stuff, more and more significance. Success is not determined by how much you have. Success is determined by who has you. Right? It's not about how much you make. It is about what we do with Jesus Christ. And Paul lays it out beautifully for the church at Colossae. He is God of God. He is the only way. And he is not mad at you. He does not hate you. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Let's pray. Maybe you're here this morning and you've heard this message and you are basking in the fact that you have been embraced by the Son. You're here this morning and you said, I'm not perfect, but I've gotten a hold of the one who is. And I'm striving to be more and more like Jesus. And this message this morning comes as a great reminder that there is waiting for me a home in heaven. That my issue, my biggest problem, sin, was taken care of at the cross. And because of the blood of Jesus being shed, I have been reconciled back to God. If that's you this morning, I just want you to raise your hand just as a testimony. That's me. I have been reconciled back to God. I know that if my heart were to stop beating right now, I know I'd be in the presence of Jesus. Not because of what I've done, but because of what he's done. Amen. That's the good news. That doesn't make us any better than anybody else. That doesn't make us any more special than anybody else. That just makes us aware that because of what Jesus has done, he's taken someone who doesn't deserve it into the kingdom of God. And I thank God for that. But maybe you're here this morning, you say, I can't say that. I don't know where I'd go. Nobody knows when we'll breathe our last. It's appointed unto man once to die, the scripture says, and after this, the judgment. And so nobody's a promise tomorrow. And if you've not made peace with God this morning, if you've not embraced the Son, I want to plead with you this morning not to join my church, not to go through motions, but to get a hold of the God who loves you so much. So much so that he sent his son. Because he doesn't want you to be separated for all of eternity. He's come that you might have life. And so if that's you this morning, you say, Pastor, will you pray for me this morning? I want to give my life to Christ today. I don't have it all figured out, but I figure I need him. And that's all we need to know. Is there anybody here to say, Pastor, will you pray for me this morning? Heads are bowed. Nobody looking around. I see your hands. God bless you. I see your hand. Anybody else? Everybody's praying. The Holy Spirit is just lovingly pointing out areas of our life. I see your hand. Anybody else? I see your hand, brother. Anybody else? Pastor, will you pray for me? I want this to be a new day. I see your hand. God bless you. I want a fresh start. I see your hand. Anybody else? As Christians are praying, recognizing we're not joining anything. We're turning our eyes on Jesus. We're embracing the reason for which he came. I'll give another minute or so. If you're here this morning, your stomach is turning in knots and you're thinking, is that me? Yeah, that's you. Jesus is calling you, not to condemn you, but to love you. To set you free from the fear that paralyzes you, from the anxiety that keeps you from experiencing the joy that God has for you. Is there anybody else? One, two, I see your hand. Three. If you raise your hand this morning, you say, Pastor, pray for me. We're going to pray a prayer. And there's nothing magical about it, about this prayer by repeating it after me, but I do know this, that if you mean it with your heart, if you recognize you're not talking to me and you're talking to God and you mean it with all of your heart, I believe with all my heart that Jesus will meet you right where you're at and that transformation will take place. You walk out of this place a different person than when you walked in. Because that's what Jesus does. He changes lives. Look around you. There's a whole bunch of us that have experienced that very same thing. We're not the same people we were. And so if that's you, I'm going to ask you to pray after me. I'm going to ask you all to join with me as we pray together. Dear Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. I believe you came to the earth. Were born of a virgin. Lived a sinless life. and went to a cross for my sin. I am a sinner. I ask that you forgive me of all of my sin, that you'd come into my heart and be my Lord and my Savior. I put all my trust in you and you alone, not in man, not in church, not even in my own efforts, in Jesus Christ alone. I thank you that I have the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, I thank you so much for each and every one that raised their hand this morning. God, I pray that you would just continue to minister to the hearts of each and every one. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would continue to make real that which they have experienced just now. Lord, long after they're out the doors of this church, I pray that everywhere they go, that they'd be reminded that you heard their prayer, you saw their heart, and that you love them. Father, I thank you for them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you raise your hand this morning, and this is the first time you've done that, I know for some of you, perhaps this is a time of rededicating your life back to the Lord, and I get that. There's times where we renew our vows, right, back to the Lord. But there's others that you might be here and you say, this is the first time I've done this. I don't know what is the next step. What should I do next? Come and see us after service. We'd love to walk with you as you journey towards Christ-likeness. We don't have all the answers, but we know the one who does, right? And so we want to continue to walk with you as you continue to grow in your faith in Jesus. Amen?